this morning with a quote. Let's listen together. Love of brother means voluntary poverty, stripping one's self, putting off the old man, denying oneself. It also means non-participation in those comforts and luxuries which have been manufactured by the exploitation of others. While our brothers suffer, we must be compassionate with them, suffer with them. While our brothers suffer from lack of necessities, we will refuse to enjoy comforts. These resolutions, no matter how hard they are to live up to, no matter how often we fall and have to begin over again, we must keep this vision in mind, recognize the truth of it, the necessity for it, even though we do not, cannot live up to it. Like perfection, we are ordered to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect, and we aim at it in our intention, though in our execution we may fall short of the mark over and over. St. Paul says it is by little and by little that we proceed. These are words that were written by Dorothy Day on December 1st, 1944, in an article titled Poverty and Pacifism. Dorothy Day was one of the co-founders of the Catholic Worker Movement, a movement that was committed to helping people know Jesus and live like him. Over the last few years, I've had a book sitting on my nightstand that I periodically will read to help me go to sleep. The book is all of Dorothy Day's journal entries over like 60 years. And most of these entries are so just ordinary that they can sometimes be utterly boring. Could you imagine if people read your daily journal? They are often just really mundane. And so they often help me fall asleep. But they're also captivating in their beauty as they testify to the faithfulness of Jesus in her life. And they testify to the kind of daily relationship with Jesus that I think we all long for. Over the course of Dorothy Day's life, decades of work with the Catholic Worker Movement, Day did some incredible things. She accomplished some amazing things. But reading her journal, you just get this sense that her life, although she did all of these big and amazing things for God, just was like so ordinary. Her daily prayers, just the ordinary stuff, the same kind of stuff that we pray for every day. Her daily scripture reading was just from the same book every day. Her daily reflections on how or where God might be at work were so ordinary, as were her daily attempts to offer mercy to her neighbors. Dorothy Day wrote Poverty, when she wrote Poverty and Pacifism, she did it to articulate, to name two of her core driving convictions. As she read scripture, as she prayed, as she meditated on Jesus, poverty and pacifism, it filled her imagination. See, Day saw in her world the same two temptations that fill the stories of scripture. The temptation to accumulate material stuff, money, and financial security. And she also saw the temptation to solve every problem with a weapon, to gain strength, to achieve some sense of physical security. You might summarize these as money and might. And as Day looked around her culture, and as she looked on Jesus, she saw someone so different. She saw someone who voluntarily gave up both money and might, but most significantly, right? Jesus, so the scriptures tell us, came from heaven. Jesus emptied himself of every privilege and benefit of being from heaven, of being God. But then goes further. Because, right, as he was a human, he then emptied himself further than that, taking on the form of a servant. The Apostle Paul tells us that it is when Jesus has given up everything, when he gives up the clothes on his back that people begin to cast lots for, when he gives up the final breath in his lungs, complete poverty, complete passivism, when Jesus willingly and freely gives himself over to death, even death on a cross, that God exalts Jesus to the highest place and gives him the name that is above every name and causes every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth to bow and causes every tongue to confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord over all creation. The voluntary poverty and the voluntary passivism of Jesus result in the fullness of glory for God our Father. And the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament show us that Jesus invites us to follow him. Jesus invites us to join him, to imitate him, to abide in him. And as we do, we join him in his poverty. We join him in his passivism. And when we do, God is seen in us. God is glorified. I can think of two quick examples from Scripture. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is traveling into the town of Jericho. And he calls to a rich and powerful man named Zacchaeus. And Jesus meets Zacchaeus and he shows Zacchaeus this ridiculous kindness. And Zacchaeus is completely transformed by it. Zacchaeus is confronted in the face of Jesus with his own wickedness. And in the presence of Jesus, he repents. He turns. Zacchaeus takes his wealth and he voluntarily gives away half of it. And then, one by one, Zacchaeus pays back all of the people that he had ever cheated through the years in his role as a tax collector. But Zacchaeus doesn't just limit his payment to just what he took. As he returns to each of these people, he actually pays them back four times what he stole from them. Jesus announces that God's salvation had come to this man's home that day. Zacchaeus was free. Zacchaeus had been serving a master called money, and he had been set free. And Jesus glorifies his Father. God was glorified through Zacchaeus' participation in Jesus' poverty. But then there's a second example, and in many ways this is the harder example. It shouldn't surprise us that this example and others that are like it in Scripture only come after Jesus has given himself, and after Jesus has suffered and died for God's glory. So there's a man named Stephen, and Stephen is confronted by a group of religious authorities, and he's confronted because of his loyalty to Jesus. And when Stephen is confronted, Stephen challenges his attackers. by saying that they have a hardness of heart that makes it impossible for them to hear and see the kindness of God, see what God is doing for them. And so he accuses them of refusing to listen to God, that they are resisting the transformation of the Holy Spirit that God is offering them. And they don't love that he's challenging them and saying that they have hard hearts and that they're resisting the Holy Spirit. And we're told that this truth about where they're at enrages Stephen's audience. And so they begin to attack him with stones, one stone after another. They murder Stephen for following Jesus. All the while, as they are stoning him to death, he kneels and he prays. And he asks his Father to receive his life. He asks Jesus to not hold their sins against them. Mid-murder, he's asking for their forgiveness. As Stephen was murdered, a man named Saul stood there and watched. And because of what Saul saw, because of what Saul did, Saul would eventually bow his knee. Saul would eventually confess with his mouth that Jesus, the Lord of Stephen's life, was Jesus, the Messiah, who is Lord over all creation. Saul, who we also know of as Paul, because he would go by Paul as he traveled the Gentile world, he would eventually write a letter to the church in Philippi that each of us, each and every one of us, called sons and daughters of God, called the saints of God. That every follower of Jesus should have the same mind that is in Jesus. In the pattern of Jesus, we ought to empty ourselves so that we might receive the poverty of Jesus. That we ought to die to ourselves so that we might receive the passivism of Jesus. Because this is how God is glorified in the world. I know that our lives are filled with stories that tell us that glory comes from money and might. Our world, this world that we live in, this world that has nurtured us and raised us up, is so good at telling these stories. More money, more glory. More might, more glory. And it makes so much sense. But every one of these glory stories ends the exact same way. No matter how much money, no matter how much might. We heard this last week. The rich die at a rate of 100%. And the powerful die at a rate of 100%. And glory fades at a rate of 100%. God is not glorified through money or might. Jesus is raised up when he embraces human weakness. When Jesus embraces our human weakness, letting his human flesh be torn and ripped apart and finally killed. The scriptures tell us God's true glory is seen. Dorothy Day, more than 60 years ago, was inviting people into this holy poverty. She invited people into this Jesus' holy passivism. Day invites people to freely and voluntarily give up their money and their might. She invited them to accept their weakness, to let God's glory shine through them. Our passage this morning introduces us to the foundation for this invitation. In a minute, we're gonna look back at Ezekiel 28. Well, we've already heard it this morning, but I think we need to keep hearing it. But before we hear it, let me just frame the context a bit more, because it's so important for us to understand that when God speaks at the end of Ezekiel 28, Israel is gone. Like, historical reality, Israel has ceased to exist. At this point in the story of Ezekiel, the people have been taken away into exile. The city of Jerusalem and the temple have been destroyed. They have no king. They have no temple. They are simply a bunch of people scattered across the earth. Last week, we discovered that Ezekiel calls this death. As a people, Israel is essentially dead. And if we think about Jesus and his relationship with money and might, we can see that Israel is essentially going on the same journey as Jesus, just with a different mindset. Consider Israel's story for just a moment. Believing themselves untouchable. Believing they deserved all of the material wealth that they had accumulated. Believing in the power behind their military might. Israel, as we get to the final pages of the First Testament, clinging to her position in the world as God's special and treasured people. In many ways, we can trust this account because it is Israel themselves that gathered these texts and kept retelling these stories, saying, "This is who we have been. This has been our heart toward our God." And so, in their story, refusing to empty herself, God emptied Israel of all of her wealth, and thinking herself untouchable, God revealed her to be merely human, just like every other human. And believing God made her to rule over the world, God made her instead to be a servant, to be an example of what happens when you let yourself grow proud and arrogant. But in the ultimate act of humbling, God humbled Israel. Israel tells us this story, that her God humbled her by bringing her to death, even the most embarrassing and humiliating death imaginable, death at the hand of wicked and violent pagan nations. Can you hear Israel's downward movement into the grave? And that Israel's downward movement into the grave is the same movement that Jesus is making. Only his was voluntary, which is a significant difference. Israel went down. But they went down grasping and clinging to her money and her might. Israel is in the grave of exile when God speaks in Ezekiel 28. Right in the middle of 8 long chapters on the nations that surround Israel, God takes 2 verses to say something about Israel and to give us a sense of what this long section is all about. So in chapter 8, verse 25, we hear again, "Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and manifest my holiness in them, in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell securely in it, and they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I execute judgments upon all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt, then they will know that I am the Lord their God." There are a couple things going on here. The first, it's pretty good news. God is announcing that resurrection is coming. Israel might be dead and in the grave, but she will experience new life. We will get to hear about that new life in a future week. The second thing that's going on in this passage is that new life leads to a second thing. That God doesn't give new life just for the sake of the new life. But new life will result in, they will know that I am the Lord their God. The nations will know that Yahweh is the one true God. That God has a mission in all of this. That he might be known throughout the whole world. The nations will see Israel, a nation that had been dead and that was buried, and they will see them raised from the dead, gathered after having been scattered. The nations will see that Israel's God. I mean, think about what Israel's neighbors must see, that Israel's God is completely and utterly distinctive among all of the gods of all the nations of the earth, because he is able to discipline his people and then restore them. He is able to, by all accounts, end their existence and then raise them to exist once again. When Israel is returned to her land and the people rebuild their houses and replant their vineyards and they dwell in security, the nations will know. The nations will see that Israel's God is unrivaled in all the earth. God will manifest his holiness in Israel, in the sight of the nations. He will be seen as utterly distinctive. So the question is, does this sound familiar? What happens to Jesus? What happens to Jesus after he submits himself to death? Jesus is exalted and he's raised up and he's given a distinctive name in all the earth. God receives glory and all the world sees God and bows down to him and confesses loyalty to him. After Jesus empties himself, gives himself up to death, God raises him from the dead, and God is seen, and he is known, and he is glorified. This is the gospel. This is the good news that brings us back to this place week after week. This is the good news that sends us out into the world as people of hope and of promise. This is the exact pattern that Israel goes through. Although, once again, Jesus walks it on purpose, humbling himself. Israel, as we've read the story in the First Testament, walks it reluctantly, requiring God to humble her. Consider the pattern. Consider the pattern that we've been looking at. So Jesus humbles himself. Jesus embraces poverty, embraces pacifism. And though he dies, God raises him up. And so people see his glory and they follow. So that men like Zacchaeus, men like Stephen, women like Martha and Mary, and Jews and Samaritans and Greeks and Romans and Americans see Jesus, and they bow, and they confess before Jesus Christ king. And everyone who follows him finds their lives being emptied. And they follow and find freedom because those who follow Jesus, those who abide in Jesus and find freedom, discover that money no longer rules their lives, and they discover that they're no longer afraid to die. And so the pattern found in the life of Jesus is repeated over and over in the lives of his followers. The deep and the abiding trust that Jesus had for his Father, it flows into every man and woman and child who abides in Jesus. So that followers of Jesus begin to trust that if God takes care of the lilies and the sparrows, certainly he can take care of us. And followers of Jesus can begin to trust that the God who feeds 5,000 Jews and 4,000 Gentiles with just a few loaves and a couple fish, so that everyone eats and is satisfied and there still are baskets full of leftovers, surely this God is capable of meeting our needs. Yeah. Followers of Jesus begin to trust that our Heavenly Father, who made life and whose very breath is life, that this God is holy, and that he who raised Jesus from the dead is not defeated by death, but that he has overcome the grave, and that his ultimate promises are rooted in his final opening of the grave. The pattern is clear. Jesus humbles himself and is glorified.
Amen.
And those who see God's glory and allow the humility of Jesus to be formed in them discover that this is followed by more glory for God. Contrast this pattern with what we find in Ezekiel. Israel grows proud in her money and in her might. Israel seeks her own glory. I don't know if you resonate with these pursuits, but the nations follow suit. The scriptures tell us that these are the pursuits that are common to all of humanity. Israel was supposed to live for the glory of God. But instead, she plays the same game as all her neighbors. She seeks more, she seeks bigger, she seeks her own glory, and so do all of her neighbors. But God, in the story, has now humbled Israel, bringing her to her death. And if God has humbled his beloved and prized possession, this is one of the questions hanging over the First Testament. This is one of the questions that created such angst and longing and fear and doubt in the people of Israel as they went into exile. God said that we are his prized possession.
Amen.
That among all the nations of the world, he has chosen us for a purpose, and now we have died. We have ceased to exist. What in the world does that mean about our God? What in the world does that mean about us? What it means, what Scripture tells us, is that if God will judge his own people, certainly he will judge the nations as well. I want you to hear again the hearts of Israel's neighbors. I want you to hear Israel's neighbors longing for money, longing for might. I want you to hear how this forms in them pride and arrogance, how this forms in them a reliance on themselves and their own abilities, how it separates them from the God who wants to be their provision and their protection. In Ezekiel 28, we heard it earlier, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre." Now Tyre was a nation that was up a little bit north of, of Israel on the coast, and they had a long relationship with each other. Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am God, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. The Lord says, yet you are but a man, and no God. Though you make your heart like the heart of a God, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself, and you've gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god? In the presence of those who kill you? Though you are but a man and no god, in the hands of those who slay you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. We see the pattern. Over the last several years, we've listened and meditated on Israel's story. It wasn't just Solomon, but Solomon in many ways stands as the pinnacle example of Israel's pursuit of wealth. And here, Tyre imitates Solomon. And in Israel, like Tyre, this wealth becomes a source of pride. What do I need God for if I can do everything on my own? Money for Israel, money for Tyre becomes a source of self-glorification. The story of Solomon is a story of a man who began to enjoy the people who were streaming to Jerusalem, not to see the Lord's glory, but his. And so God brings an end to Israel. And likewise, God promises to bring an end to Tyre. That's one of Israel's neighbors. Turn with me to chapter 32, starting in verse 1. In the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Said, you consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are like a crocodile in the seas. Sure, you burst forth in your rivers, trouble the waters with your feet, and foul their rivers. Thus says the Lord, I will throw my net over you with a host of many peoples, and they will haul you up in my dragnet, and I will cast you on the ground. On the open field I will fling you. I will cause all the birds of the heavens to settle on you. I will gorge the beasts of the whole earth with you. I will strew your flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will drench the land even to the mountains with your flowing blood, and the ravines will be full of you. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you, and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord. We know from other places in Scripture this isn't the final word for Egypt, but how powerful is this imagery? You consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you were like a crocodile in the sea. How silly of an image is that? And you can see the pattern, right? Israel pursued might, and so does Egypt. Like Israel, Egypt's might has become a source of pride. Egypt has been proud that other nations have looked to Egypt to protect them, but they can't even protect themselves. God promises that Egypt's might is easily overcome. And so God brings Israel to an end, and likewise God promises to bring Egypt to an end. And in each of these ends, their humanity is revealed. In our humanity, we discover that we are nothing compared to the Lord. The message is really clear. If God humbles Israel, won't he humble Israel's neighbors? And if he does humble Israel's neighbors, shouldn't we expect to see him pursuing the same goal, the same mission? Ultimately, the glory of God. God wants to be seen and known and trusted. Because apart from him, we will turn to money and might to save ourselves every single time. And we already know this, don't we? We already know that these things can't save us. We've seen it in ourselves. We've seen it in the lives of our friends and the people who these things have consumed in slavery. They can't save us, but we keep believing they can. All the while, God is standing here calling to us that he might be seen and known and trusted. And it's not because God is an egomaniac saying, pay attention to me the way that little kids might. God is the source of life. God's not an egomaniac. God is the source of all life. There is no life apart from him. We need to see him and know him and trust him if we are to live, if we are to have life. Apart from him, we can only die. Scripture tells us that there are only two ways to see and know and trust God. One way is to make God humble us. The other way is to look at Jesus. To look at Jesus, to see the beauty of his humility, to be drawn to it, to be transformed by it. Jesus, who voluntarily gave up his right to stuff. Jesus, who voluntarily gave up the right to his life. The reason Jesus can do this is because he trusts his Father. And Jesus invites us to know his Father and to join him in this deep and abiding trust. Do you believe this morning that our Heavenly Father is trustworthy above all else? Yeah. Do you believe that our Father, who we have seen and experienced in the person of Jesus, and who continues to come near to us by his Spirit today, that he is good and holy and beautiful? Did you know that the pattern of our lives always reflects the depth of that trust? When we abide deeply in Jesus, we discover we look like Zacchaeus and Stephen and Peter and Martha and Saul and Mary. When we trust in our money or in our might to provide for us, to protect us, when these become the source of our glory, our protection, our provision, our lives, they look so predictable, don't they? They look just like everyone else's lives. Everyone else who's ever lived. The provisions, the might, the money, they take different forms. Like we like cash today, but they used to like silver. But it's the same. Our lives become predictably boring. The pattern of our lives follows the pattern of humanity apart from God. We look just like the Prince of Tyre. We sound like the Prince of Tyre. We imitate the King of Egypt so that we accumulate stuff and we hold on to it as tightly as we can until eventually God lets us die with it all. And we prove that it was incapable of saving us. And we discover that we are mere humans. I don't know if that sounds like bad news to you today. That you're just a human. It's actually great news. But it might sound like bad news if you want to be more than that. But God wants you to be human. Fully human. And humans have life only in Christ. We have been called and invited to abide in Jesus, and in our nearness with Him, serve the world. But if we have to be humble, we'll still serve the world, but in a different way. Maybe as a cautionary tale. If we choose Jesus, He is capable of changing our hearts. And so nothing has to be taken from us. Because in Him we have found everything, and we discovered that nothing belongs to us anyway. He is the treasure that we have found and that satisfies. The bread of life. The water that quenches every thirst. The one who knows us is near to us and offers us life. He invites you this morning to come and abide deeply in Him, and we get to practice that abiding as we join Him at His table with our brothers and our sisters, to share in the meal that reminds us of what our God has given up for us.